Welcome to Understanding Perspectives. On today's episode, I'm going to be talking about who Jesus is, what various groups have to say about him, and how that John 1:1 and some of the other verses in this chapter fit into their theology about who Jesus is. So I'm going to start with the Trinitarian perspective on this because it's the most popular and it's the one you're probably familiar with already. And I'll just read the passage. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life that was the light of all mankind." In verse 14 it says, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And a couple verses down in verse 18 it says, "For no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." All this I've been reading from the NIV. These are favorite verses of Trinitarians, and maybe even more especially favorite verses of modalists, or people who would consider themselves oneness Pentecostals, or believe that there's only one God, who is Jesus, who is also the Father, who is also the Holy Spirit, and it's just one person, as opposed to the Trinitarian view where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all distinct persons, but they're all part of, or all share the same being of the one God. The reason these are the favorite verses of these groups is that it identifies the Word as being in the beginning, that the Word is with God, and that the Word was God. And then later, it makes it more clear that in verse 14, that the Word became flesh. They have what they think is a one-to-one relationship between the Word and Jesus, that Jesus just is the Word, and so that Jesus was the Word that was with God, and that later that pre-incarnate Word, the Son, became Jesus in the flesh. And verse 18, where it says that the Son, who is himself God, they think these are slam dunks for either the Trinity or for at least the idea of the deity of Christ. And depending on their own slant, then they would either take this in a modalist direction or in a Trinitarian direction, depending on what their own perspective is for other reasons. This is definitely one you're going to hear if you're going to be in conversation with either of these groups for very long. All groups agree that these verses are important, but the other groups have a way of thinking about these passages that they believe to be compatible with their own view. And so, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses or other Aryan groups who believe that Jesus is a created being, God's first creation that God then created the world through, all these groups, the three that I'm discussing so far, would agree about in verses 1 through 3 that this is talking about the beginning that was at the Genesis creation, that beginning is what is in view here, and that the all things that were made were the rocks and the trees and the stars and the animals and everything like that, right? I do not think this is talking about powers and authority structures that are part of the new creation in Christ. I think this is about the Genesis creation. One of the things that groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses will point out is that there's a difference in language between English and Greek. Of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. English is pretty different than Greek, at least in this way. In English, we have two articles of the word a and the word the, and these would be ways of denoting a specific something or just one of something. In Greek, there is no indefinite article. They don't have the indefinite article a, so they don't have a way of saying a God that would be as explicit as in English, us being able to say a God with like a lowercase g. They didn't have either of those conventions. So all the really old copies that we have of the New Testament are written in all capital letters with no spaces and no punctuation. The distinctions that we're able to make by capitalization, with punctuation, with spaces in English were not available to the New Testament writers themselves. So there's a certain level of ambiguity just in the way that they wrote, even apart from any grammatical issues, which are also kind of a big deal from what I understand it to be, that word order in any language. To use a more common example, in English, if we were going to say, describe a ball as red, we might just say, this is a red ball. And in Spanish, I don't know how to speak Spanish, but apparently you have the adjectives that normally follow the nouns instead of preceding them. And so it would say the ball red. And if you're translating between those, then you would reorder the words to make sense in the language that you're translating into, rather than rigidly, you know, making it awkward for the reader to try to read the ball red. And so the same kind of thing happens in Greek and Hebrew, is that they have different word orders than what would be normal in English, and other reasons for ambiguities than just the fact that they don't have punctuation, they don't have capitalization, they don't have spaces. I'm making the point that if you're reading a Bible in English, that you may find expressions that have greater precision than the original language had, and that expression with a greater precision may not carry the same meaning as what the original expression in the original language did. This is partly the reason why, that if you read different translations of the Bible, that you have differences and they're not all the same. It's because translating is not easy. Languages do not have one-to-one correspondences for every kind of word, and sometimes there'll be one word that has very many meanings that it could have in the language that you're translating it into. But in particular, this question about the indefinite article A, there is an ambiguity there. And in this case, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the first one, it says the Word was with God. In the Greek, it actually says with the God. And so when it has the definite article, it's a way of denoting that it's talking about the one true God, the Creator God, not one of these lesser gods or a false god or a, you know, an idol or something like that. But in the second case, when it says the Word was God, it doesn't have the definite article. And so people like Jehovah's Witnesses will jump on that and say, well, Jesus was not the God. He was a God. And they believe that Jesus pre-existed the creation of the world as God's first creation, and that he is the angel Gabriel, and that the angel Gabriel became a human later, but that he's a created being. This is one of the passages that Jehovah's Witnesses will use to show that Jesus is the means through which that God created the universe, but that he is not the creator God himself, by showing that he is a God, but not the God, using the same verse. Daniel Wallace is a Trinitarian and a Greek scholar. He wrote the book Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. This slide is an excerpt from the book dealing with the ambiguity of the phrase, the Word was God. In it, he describes three possible ways this Greek phrase could be understood. The possibility he considers least likely points in the direction of the Word being a second God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses argue for. The second possibility points in the modalist direction. The third option uses the word God in an adjectival sense, kind of like saying the Word was divine, or what the Word was, God was. Interestingly, very few versions of John 1:1 translate the verse explicitly in this way. The Moffat Bible says, the Logos was divine. The Greek word that means word is Logos, which is left untranslated in this version. The New English Bible translates it as what God was, the Word was. But almost all other translations render it simply as the Word was God. Daniel Wallace claims that, quote, this idea was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet was distinct from the Father, unquote. However, this entry in the book exists because these other meanings are grammatically possible in his view, which basically means that this is an ambiguous verse with an uncertain meaning. Muslims don't have to struggle with this passage in the same way that various Christian groups would have to in terms of reconciling what this passage means, because they can just say that, yeah, it says that Jesus is God, but we don't believe that because of the Quran, and so we're going to reject it on that basis. And so they just can throw that out as being a corruption. There are at least a couple different interpretations of this passage from a biblical Unitarian point of view. One of the interpretations given by biblical Unitarians is the idea that, yes, this is a passage about the Genesis creation, but know that the Word is not one-to-one equal with Jesus. Some of these Unitarians believe that the Word is not a person that's distinct from God, but that it's a personification of an aspect of God, that his spoken word is being personified as if it was a different person, but that it isn't actually a different person. Unitarians who think this way would cite Proverbs 8, which personifies the wisdom of God in much the same way. In verse 12, it says, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. And down in verse 22, it says, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water. And it talks on and on about the, for the creation, that this wisdom of God, who's speaking in the first person here, about herself, is personified as if this was a woman that was with God before creation, who is known as wisdom. They would suggest that you could understand the word in John 1:1 as being a personification of God's spoken word. And that when it says the word was God and the word was with God, that that's really no different than saying that God had wisdom and that wisdom was with God in the same way that in Psalm 8 was talking about wisdom being with God. Some other biblical Unitarians think that the Gospel of John is a lot like the Gospel of Mark, at least in the way that it starts, because they both start out with an in the beginning, and they both include a story about John the Baptist right at the start. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then it goes on to talk more about John the Baptist, which is the person that was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare his way. This is essentially the same thing that's happening in John, according to these other biblical Unitarians. There's disagreement among biblical Unitarians about how to interpret this passage, is the point that I'm making generally. Biblical Unitarians would virtually all agree that John 1:18 is not a good proof text to show the deity of Christ, because it's an example of where there is a meaningful variant among the manuscripts.
Prior to the invention of the printing press, all copies of the Bible had to be made by hand. Because they were copied by hand, lots of accidental errors were made, which are known as variants. I don't want to give the wrong idea about these variants, because any particular manuscript contains almost exactly the same wording and spelling as the others. The reason we have so many variants is that there are so many existing manuscript copies. More than 25,000 manuscripts of the Bible survive to this day, and every spelling difference or word order difference counts as a variant. The vast majority of variants fall into the category of a non-meaningful variant, but there are several noteworthy variants that do affect the meaning of the text, and John 1:18 is among them.
There's lots and lots of variants in the manuscripts, most of which are spelling differences or like repeating the same word or skipping a line by accident, things like that. But you do have some variants like this one where a word is different, and the word that is different, depending on which word it is, significantly impacts the meaning of the text. And so, for example, if you read this in the King James, it says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so it doesn't say anything about Jesus being God in this passage in the King James, but in the NIV, it says, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And so the meaning there is quite different between the two, whereas one sounds like it is calling him God and the other one it doesn't. So the reason the translations are different is either because the translators had different copies of the manuscripts available to them, or they had additional ones and they made a different judgment call about how that it should be rendered. And so in the case of the King James, apparently they were working from a small handful of copies, and either theirs didn't have this variant and they all said Son instead of God, or they decided that they should just go with Son, whereas the NIV and several of the other translations say that Jesus is God in that verse. One of the big reasons why that there is as much controversy about this subject as there is that of the approximately 1,300 times that the word God is used in the New Testament, it's almost always used in reference to the Father. Only about 7 or 8 times do people claim that it was used to describe Jesus.
All of those are disputed for one or more reasons. This could be because they are textually uncertain because of meaningful manuscript variants,
or there are meaningful grammatical problems in terms of it being ambiguous who that the term is referring to. So both Jesus and the Father will be in view, but it's not entirely clear whether the term God refers to Jesus or whether it refers to God. Even if it could be shown in a couple places that Jesus is called God in the New Testament, in those places it's not entirely clear that it's referring to him in terms of being God as in the creator, or if it's calling him God in some secondary sense, such as some of the Old Testament Israelite rulers were called gods, or like Moses was a couple times called God, or that some of the judges in the Old Testament were called God, or that even some of these wicked people were called mighty gods in Ezekiel. In addition to the use of the word God for the creator God, you've got all these other uses of the word God in the Old Testament. So some people suggest that even if Jesus is rarely called God, then it doesn't necessarily mean that he's the creator God, that he could just be one of God's agents who's called God in a secondary sense, and that he's a representative of God.
While some people dispute that some of these people were called God, It's clear that Jesus affirms the fact that at least some people were called gods by the one true God in the scriptures of the Old Testament. The account in John 10:30-38 records this occasion. It says, "I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father."
The overall point that I wanted to make is that there's a lot of controversy about this issue of who Jesus is, and each group often thinks that their own view is the only perspective that makes good sense of the passage, but it seems to me that John 1:1 is not really useful for proving anything about who Jesus is, because it fits just as easily into an Arian view or a modalist view or a Trinitarian view or even into a Unitarian view as it does into any of the others. And so demanding any particular interpretation of this passage proves that Jesus is God, or proves that Jesus was the creator, or that it proves that he isn't those things, or that it proves that he's the first creation of God. It seems to me like this passage is not really useful for proving any of those things. That if you could demonstrate those things from other passages, then this passage could fit neatly into any of those different frameworks. So that's my own thought about this particular passage. I'm not trying to advocate for any particular view right now. I'm just saying that this passage doesn't seem useful for proving any particular point about Jesus in terms of distinguishing who he is between all these views. Hopefully that was helpful. May God bless you.